You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the very tail end of this chapter. And I was thinking as I read through this material of a time I had a conversation with an old roommate of mine. He was in medical school when I was in graduate school. And when he was in residency, he was describing times where he'd been up over 24 hours and watching the sun come up, and he said, I just wanted to cry. And around that time, I was trying to finish up my dissertation, so I was working 7 days a week, 20 to 24 hours a day. And the one thing that we said to each other about that experience is we realized we could take a lot more than we thought we could. And I think that's probably true for you. If you've gone through hard times, you realize you can actually take on a lot more than you thought. And that's good. I'd like you to reach back to those experiences because that's what we're going to talk about today, the idea of developing spiritual grit. And so this is our passage. I'm going to read through it and then we'll pick it apart. Don't you realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize that'll fade away. Some of you may see a perishable wreath. But we do it for an eternal prize, that is an imperishable wreath. So I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what I should. Otherwise, I fear that after having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. And you're reading this, all this athleticism, and you're like, man, those days are past me, right? I'm not that athletic. But it's the metaphor we're going to look at here, that idea of persisting. I don't know if you've ever saw the movie True Grit. There was one with John Wayne in 1969 and another one further on. It's actually truer to the book. And here's this young lady, Maddie Ross, 14-year-old. Her father's been murdered. And she's trying to find someone to bring justice to the situation. Her dad was murdered and robbed, and she was left orphaned. And she's found this lawman that she heard a good reputation about. He was a drunk and a layabout. But she said to him, I understand that you're a man of true grit. This is an old-timey word, isn't it? But it's a word that's actually come back into play recently as people realize that people who succeed in life have this quality called grit. And so there's a researcher named Angela Duckworth who writes about grit, and she was originally a teacher, and she noticed some students succeeded and others didn't succeed. And she defines grit this way, a passionate persistence with something that matters. That's grit. So the good news here is that grit, according to Angela Duckworth and other experts in this area, can actually be developed. I'm the gritless guy. I mean, when I grew up, if there was chores to do, I found a place to hide away with a book and read, right? So I was not super gritty. Just because of native ability, I was able to skate through school without working that hard, and then I got through college the same way, and I got into graduate school, and suddenly native intelligence, everybody had native intelligence in graduate school, and I didn't have what it took, really, to succeed. I didn't have grit. I didn't have this ability to sort of stay focused. But thank God it can be developed. So let's look at the first part of this section. Don't you realize that in a race, everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. So this is that sort of passionate purpose, isn't it? All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it to win a prize. It'll fade away. But we do it for an eternal prize. So we just read that. I don't know if you remember, but Corinth is on an isthmus. Between mainland Greece and the Peloponnese is this isthmus that Corinth sits at, and every year there were athletic games called the Isthmian Games, and that happened every year except the year when there were Olympic Games. So every 4 years, Olympic Games, every other year, Isthmian Games. And so Paul certainly had opportunity to see at least once or twice athletes gathering together and watching them exert themselves. You know, when you watch the Olympics, you're like, wow, how does a human being do this? right? And they do it because they're focused and they've been training for a really long time. What did the athletes win? They won a wreath. Sometimes the wreath was made of pine branches. Sometimes it was made of laurel. And sometimes it was made of celery. Imagine you're working your little heart out, you cross the finish line, and they put celery on your head. I guess it would be cooling. But he's like, look at this pine or laurel or celery crown. These things fade. So for a brief time, everyone's high-fiving you and buying you drinks, and you get the fame amongst other humans, and then you have this crown that fades away. And so he says, we do it for an eternal prize. What is the eternal prize, this imperishable wreath? He doesn't define it, does he? I think he defines it in the entire letter, because he's been talking for some time about getting praise from God. Like it came up, Jesus, of course, brings this up too. Jesus tells a story about someone who gave his servants a certain amount of money, and he went away. And their job was to do something with that money. And the amount of money was called a talent. We get our word talent from really a weight of silver. And so each had their talents, and some did great things with them, and some, because they really had a fairly negative view of their boss, just tucked it away, and they're just going to give him back what he gave them and do nothing with it. And Jesus says to the ones who multiplied the money that he gave them, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Luke brings the same thing up in Luke 19. And so Jesus himself makes the point that there is something to crave, and it's praise from God. Can you imagine the God of the universe, the creator of everything, the redeemer of mankind, saying to you personally and directly, well done, well done. I want that. Earlier in this very letter, Paul says the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. This sounds bad, really, on the face of it. He's going to look at what you do, like, oh, and then your motives, oh, and then each will receive his commendation from God. So what we're talking about today is not how you enter into an eternal relationship with God. That is free. God bought it himself through the person of Christ who died for sin. Paul is talking about those who have done that, who have received that gift. What do they do with the rest of their lives? They work to please God. And so the promise here is that each one will receive his commendation from God. Where's the condemnation? Because he is looking at your motives. It's at the cross. Jesus died to pay for that. All you have to look forward to, if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, all you have to look forward to is praise. How about that? You've got nothing to look forward to but praise from God. Maybe a little, maybe a lot. But that's all that's in your future is praise. And so Paul says in this next letter to the Corinthian church, whether we're here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please him. This is the thing to focus on, to please him. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. Okay, this sounds bad. And each will receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we've done in this earthly body. Okay, now this sounds bad again. But remember, the broad sweep of this judgment is not about being condemned. It's about being praised. And so, yes, there's things that you've done that are pretty stinky. Jesus paid for that. What you have left is reward. And so if grit is being passionately focused on something that matters, this is the something that matters. Pleasing God. This is the thing to be passionate about, to stay focused upon. Well, I just said that. Not for temporal goals, or I should at least say not merely for temporal goals. The fading prize. So, you know, we might be focused on finance. Often when we get older, we're sort of monitoring our finance a lot. We could focus on that. That's a temporal goal. We could focus on fitness, right? Taking the right supplements, walking the right number of steps, right? We could focus on that, and that's not a bad thing. We could focus on our health in general. We could focus on rest and relaxation. Not bad to rest, not bad to relax. We could focus on projects that we have. I'm at a real transition because at the end of May, I'm retiring. Wow. But I read a passage like this and I think, I'm in danger. I'm in danger of becoming that Lee that was a teenager trying to hide from work. And so I need this. I need this reminder to stay passionately, persistently focused on things that matter, not merely the fading prizes of temporal goals. Paul, in the previous part of this chapter, in verse 19, says that he made his body his slave so that he might win more. So Paul's passionate focus is on pleasing God, but underneath that umbrella, his passionate focus is winning people for Christ. Winning them for Christ means helping them understand how you're reconciled to God. And he will do anything to accomplish that. And not for praise from people. A lot of times this is our lifelong prize that we look for, is what are people going to say about us? Jesus said in John 5:44, this has kind of been a life verse for me over the past decade or two. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and they don't believe he's Messiah, even though he did everything that they thought Messiah needed to do to prove that Messiah was Messiah. They still didn't believe that he was sent by God. And so Jesus explains to them why this is. He said, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another, but you make no effort to seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? Do you see what Jesus is challenging them and us to do? To spend our lives seeking the glory. Glory just means weight. If I say, wow, you're a handsome lad, right? That's giving you glory. If I say, that was brilliant, that point that you made. Glory. I can't, the way you did this wood project was stunning. Glory. Praise. Glory. Weight. And Jesus has said, you should seek the glory that comes from God. This is our passage here. Frankly, once you realize pleasing God should be your aim, you're going to read Scripture and you're going to see it everywhere. I mean, I had to stop at some point just pulling verses in from other places because I didn't want to wear you out. But here's a few. I'll try to entertain you a little later so that you wake up. To those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. His praise is not from man, but from God. Romans 2, 7 and 29. How might we cultivate this passion? I mean, think about it. If you think to yourself, you know, this sounds like a good plan. I should spend what remains of my life seeking the praise that comes from God. How do you start? Because right now, when I wake up, I think about what am I cooking for breakfast? And what about that delicious coffee that I'm going to brew? And it'll be nice to sit in the sun and sip on that coffee and stare at trees. And then I think, well, I got to finish that bathroom project. And then I think, oh, I got to go do this, right? Meet with someone. And so our typical life isn't shot through with this passion. How do we cultivate it? How do we cultivate the passion? And frankly, I'm not going to do much more than say this. You need to learn to fear the Lord. What does learning to fear the Lord mean? It means that you organize your thought and your practices and your behaviors in such a way that you reflect on, consider, rejoice in, praise, thank, focus on God more and more and more. When I first started cooking, I made the worst food. I tried to pass it off as my culinary expertise, but I was using ragu when I made that rigatoni dish. Someone's like, why is this orange? Did you make this from scratch? Oh, yes, I said. But it's orange. But as time went on, I became more and more absorbed in cooking techniques. One of the big eye-opening things for me was discovering the joys of umami. Umami is a flavor. The word is Japanese because the Japanese describe it as a savory flavor. And once I discovered that, I was able to make dishes that were better and better because they were savory. You'd taste them and you're like, you just wanted to keep eating them. That's how I cultivated a passion for cooking. The downside is anything that happens in my household and my extended family, I'm the cook. That's the downside. But the upside is because I absorbed myself in learning to cook and pursuing this and enjoying it for a long time, I have learned to fear the cooking. Not fear in the sense of frightened, but fear in the sense of focused on, preoccupied with, reflecting. I've got a birthday coming up for my son-in-law this weekend. Easter's coming up. I've been thinking for weeks about what I'm going to do and how. Right? That's the fear of cooking in the sense, the focus, the devotion to. You can do the same thing with God. Now, I will say this, because I'm not going to expand on this any further, but you can click on this link. You can't read it, can you? Yeah. Teresa's going to put it up on the Pace Center website. But it's a link to a class I taught on the fear of the Lord. It's a four-week class. There is tons of material. And I would just encourage you to begin working through this material. And as you do, it's going to end up, week four is basically how do you cultivate the fear of the Lord? There's a description of what it is, what it isn't. But in the end, how do you cultivate it? And there's a lot of practices. Danger, it's easy for you to pursue these practices and not grow in your fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a relational thing. And so you can show up here, you can go to your home church, you can read the Bible, and have no increase in the fear of the Lord. It's the desire to pursue God, to focus on Him, to connect with Him relationally. This is the thing. And so Teresa will post this link on the Pace Center. She didn't know. She didn't know, but now she will. And so let's set aside the main focus of the runner or the boxer is to pursue something passionately. We're trying to pursue pleasing God. That's our passion. That's the passion we're going to try to develop. But he goes on to say, so I run with purpose in every step. I'm not just shadow boxing. To run with purpose in every step is you set yourself toward the goal. And when he says shadow boxing, I'm like, well, shadow boxing is actually kind of a helpful skill. It's where you pretend to fight an opponent and you work on your moves, your combination punches and that sort of thing. I think what he is referring to is not what we call shadow boxing, but the idea of taking a swing and a miss. You know, you aim at something, but you miss. You didn't aim that well. You didn't stay focused on their head. All they had to do was duck their head and you missed. And so it's like we're so purposeful in our boxing. We're so purposeful in our running. And I think this captures this idea. Not just that we passionately pursue pleasing God, but that we have godly goals that tuck under that passion. If I want to please God, what pleases Him? That's going to be my set of goals that I set. If I do this and this and this, this will please God, my ultimate purpose, and so I'll set goals. And so Paul says, for instance, in 1 Timothy 4, bodily discipline's only of little profit, right? It's not like it's of no profit. It's only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Let's say, for instance, you're like, you know, I know God likes it when I love people. I'm going to be more loving. That is a great desire. It's a terrible goal. Why is it a terrible goal? What does it mean to be more loving? How would I know if I had been more loving? And when you have a general sort of goal like this, it doesn't fit into your passion to please God that much. So what if you did something like this? I'm going to pray for someone. I'm going to look for a chance to bring God to someone's attention today. That would be more loving. And I don't know which chapter of Ephesians it is now. I'm thinking 4. The description that Paul gives of walking in the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. How do you get filled with the Spirit? 4 adverbial clauses follow that. Be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in songs, psalms, and spiritual sayings. What's that? It's being in a community of people who are all bringing each other's attention toward God. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's praising God. Always giving thanks in all things in the name of Christ. Thanking God. Serving one another out of the fear of the Lord. Serving others. So loving God and loving others are two ways to organize your goals of pleasing God, because he loves it when you love him and love others. So you could just think about what fits you. Maybe you could say, you know, I want to lead more people to Christ. Good idea. I want more people to understand how to have an eternal relationship with God because of what Jesus did. Great idea. Bad goal. Because this is not in your control. Good goals are under your control. And so maybe something like this. I'm going to pray for 5 people every week. And I'm going to have a spiritual conversation with 1 person each week. That's a great goal because it's something you can do, or at least strive to do. I will love God more. Great idea. Not necessarily a great goal. Maybe we could say instead, you know what? I'm going to praise and thank God every day. I'm going to spend time praising and thanking God every day, just like Ephesians describes. Or this is actually a good goal. I'm going to use my spiritual gifts in my church each week. You all have different gifts, right? As each has received a gift, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, use it to serve one another as good stewards, good servants of God's varied grace. God's given you something that's actually distinctive. He's given me gifts in the area of counseling. He's given me gifts in the area of teaching. So I'm really sort of gifted in the area of pastor-teacher. I'm not the best guy out there. Certainly not. I'm not awesome, but these are just this. I didn't not have the abilities, and suddenly one day I went, I want this ability. Boo, it happened. This is just something God gave me. And he gave you something too that fits you. And so use the gift he's given you. If you want to love others and you want to love God, frankly, a lot of times it happens in this bailiwick of your gifting. And so Paul says then, let's go on to hit this last point. I discipline my body like an athlete. So I have the central focus of pleasing God. I have good goals that I can actually accomplish that are part of what I do to please God. And then what about this last section? I discipline my body like an athlete. Man, this sounds bad. Do you ever see that little video of a toddler walking through grandma's house and she bends down to get something? She's like, ah! Every time she bends down, and then grandma's who's filming her realizes she's imitating me. Right? We don't, we got to discipline our body like an athlete. Again, the metaphor, the point is what? Discipline my body. Piazzo means to wear out. It literally means to bruise under the eye. It basically means you're doing what Jeff Gordon, my old roommate, and me talked about that one day. You're enduring more than you thought you could. You're letting your body, you're making your body do things it doesn't naturally want to do. My body, and maybe your body's is very similar, my body wants pleasure and rest. Our bodies tell us, take it easy or take shortcuts. There's a part of our brain that's involved in concentration, and there's a part of our brain that's involved in intuition. The intuitive part of our brain requires very little energy to work. The part of our brain that requires concentration, you can actually measure blood glucose levels dropping when that part of the brain kicks in. That's work. And it turns out that part of the brain doesn't really want to work that hard. And so it just takes whatever the intuitive parts of the brain says, and it's like, okay, that must be true. But we, whether it's our brains or our bodies, there's sort of this internal drive to not work that hard. And so it's true in pleasing God. And so it's true in trying to accomplish the goals that are part of pleasing God. And his concern is that otherwise I fear that after preaching to others, I might be disqualified. So this is kind of a little bit ominous. It doesn't mean Paul's going to be under the judgment of God. It means that his pleasing God is over if he doesn't take his body in control. So I don't know exactly what he means by this. It could be taking ethical shortcuts or cheating. You know, I've seen little boxing clips online where, you know, two boxers get together and they're supposed to touch gloves, and the other guy grabs the guy's arm and he punches him in the face. That's cheating, right? It's cheating. We're not going to cheat. We're not going to take ethical shortcuts in the good we try to do for others. Going off course. What if you lose sight of pleasing God? What if you lose sight of your godly goals? We can go off course, and any runner who drifts off course is not going to win the race. And so I think, frankly, we always, always drift off course. It's like Mae West used to say, I was once pure as the driven snow, but I drifted. Right? We're always drifting. We're always drifting. And so part of discipline in my body is I recognize when I'm drifting and I shift myself back again, slacking off or just throwing in the towel. This is my worry about my retirement, is that I'm going to slack off. I'm going to stop living to please God or please God less than I intend to now, or just give up altogether. That's the beauty of retirement, is it's a great umbrella excuse for doing nothing. Being distracted by temporal things. Again, we could shift our attention back to the celery wreath things. And so I guess if I were going to summarize this idea that he's presenting here, is to persistently pursue your godly goals. In God's power. This is not in this passage, but it's really important to throw this in here, because a lot of times we slack off when we throw in the towel because we've been trying on our own effort to get things done and we're just worn out. And so I would just appeal to you to do this in God's power. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's important to remember this. If I want to please God, I've got to do it in the power of God. Otherwise, I'm not going to please him. Now may the God of peace, Hebrews 13, equip you with everything good, so he's equipping you with everything good, so you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And so there's this provision of the power of God. So we're doing this in the power of God. We're not losing focus. Or if we lose focus, we reorient. We're not losing heart. Now, I realize at this point, some of you are mentally distracted. So I threw in a little Wizard of Oz stuff. In spite of the flying monkeys. So this is opposition, right? You're trying to do something good. There's some flying monkeys from the Wizard of Oz. I was frightened of the flying monkeys when I was a kid looking at the Wizard of Oz. And so who are these flying monkeys? They're opposition. They're trying to oppose what Dorothy and the gang is trying to do. And we have opposition as well. Maybe we try to talk with our friend about choices they're making that aren't that helpful for them, and they get angry with us. And they don't want to have anything to do with us. Maybe we're talking to our other friend who doesn't know Christ, and he's like, you need to shut up about this, or not bother coming over anymore, right? That's opposition. We have an enemy of God, whose name we don't know, but he's an opposer, and he will often stir people up. So when a guy stood up and cursed me out for giving him the gospel, this is opposition. And in spite of the poppy fields. Now this to me is the more current danger, is not that I'm being opposed, but that I'm falling asleep. There they are in the poppy fields, right? And the lion, because he's a mammal, and Dorothy, because she's a mammal, are falling asleep, and the Tin Man and the Scarecrow aren't. So they're calling out for help. And Glinda the Good Witch brings snow, which allows everyone to wake up. Here's something maybe you didn't know. The snow in the Wizard of Oz was asbestos. So it turns out Glinda was the Wicked Witch. There's this sense, I think, throughout life. I mean, I've kind of tended this way my whole life, but I think it gets worse as you get older, of sleeping, doing less, thinking less, staring off into space more, watching screens more. We're in a terrible time, I think, for elderly people as well as young people, and that we always have something to distract us at all times. Walk around, look at this, what people are doing in the world. They're not relating, they're looking at screens. If not their phone, their tablet, their laptop, TV, sleepiness. We dare not drift away from our purpose of pleasing God. And in spite of the setbacks. So there's opposition to the good we're trying to do. There is a tendency towards sleepiness. For some of us, it's worse than for others. And there are setbacks. Did you ever see this book before, The Five Silent Years of Corrie Ten Boom? Corrie Ten Boom was a woman who was in a Nazi POW camp because they were hiding Jews. Her father died in a camp. Her sister died in the camp that she was in. And she, through a clerical error, got free. And she spent her entire life as an evangelist. That was her passion. It was like Paul's passion. She would do anything and go anywhere to explain to anyone how they could have a relationship with God. And then she had a series of strokes. That's a setback. Her whole life mission was, I think she hoped she would just die in the saddle, but there she is. She can't even talk. She's laying in bed. And the woman who took care of her, Pamela Moore, describes this five silent years as a time when she shifted her attention to a new ministry, a ministry of prayer. You have setbacks, things that you used to passionately love to do your whole life, and maybe you can't do those things anymore. Don't be surprised at various setbacks. I think the older we get, the more setbacks we're going to have. But will you find a way around those setbacks for God's what's next? This is what Corrie Ten Boom did. And so people would come to her and they would talk with her about their troubles and she'd be watching them and then she'd do this. And then she would open her eyes and smile. And off they'd go. Her whole last 5 years was praying. What an incredible ministry that she took on in the spite of her setback. You could also take on new work that you never thought to take on before. I've been thinking, what am I going to do this summer? Because I'm taking a few months off just to sort of reorient. And I was reading an article by Tim Keller on prayer, and I thought, my prayer life has actually in the last year or two been steadily improving. I wanted to improve still more. Because I work for the church, I'm often cloistered away from people who don't know God. I want to figure out how to get around people who don't know God. And even though I'm a pastor teacher, I'm a very busy person. I often don't get great time or frequent enough time with the people in my home church. I want to do more of that. What's the fall going to look like? I don't know, but I'm hoping I'm praying more as I am getting redeployed. I hope I'm around non-Christians more, and I hope I'm more loving toward the people in my life. That's what I'm hoping for. Paul says in Philippians 3, because he had hard setbacks, didn't he? His body looked like a road map with the beatings and the probably eye health problems he had and the stonings and just being hard put to hard use. His body looked like, it looked terrible. But he says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, right? You could have a life filled with remorse and regret when you get older. I liked what Tim Keller said about this. He said, remorse and regret are the outcomes of a self-salvation effort. And so Paul's like, I'm not going to worry about what happened. I'm going to press forward for what? The goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm working for that day when God says, your ride is here. And I go to meet him, and he forgets every rotten thing about me because of Christ. And he looks at what I did for him, and he's like, nicely done. This is exactly what I hope for you, Lee. Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials, for you know the testing of your faith, that is, when your confidence in God gets put to hard use, that's the testing of your faith. That produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, let it have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I have a brother, a friend, who was complaining about some hardship in his life, complaining to his wife for quite a long time, and she just sat silent. She's like, what if God is allowing you to go through this hard time so you can get tougher for even harder things? Now, I think he possibly cussed her out, or at least thought of cussing out terms. But he realized this life is really boot camp. And boot camp, you go through hardship so you can be tough enough to endure actual battle. You have need of endurance. If there's any hope I have in this teaching, it's this. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. Praise. So not losing focus, not losing heart, but I think this isn't in our passage, but I think it's super important to realize this is done in community. I am not a super hard worker unless I'm chopping wood with my friends who are hard workers, and suddenly I look like a hard worker. If it's just me, it's like, you know. But if it's them and they're just going at it hammer and tongs, I start going at it hammer and tongs. You work harder in a community. You are less discouraged in a community of people who, when you talk about your hard times and you encourage one another, like it says here, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. So do this in a community. You're not a lone ranger, unlike a runner or a boxer.
God, I want to thank you for answering prayer. That is your promise. You ask and you will receive. And I think we don't receive many times because we don't really believe you're going to answer our prayer. And I just thank you for even studying lives of missionaries. And their testimony is that when they're faltering or when their work isn't advancing, it's because the church hasn't been praying for them, the church back home. Mm-hmm. I know Fraser wrote that in his book, and you know, several of them have said that. They come back and they find that people in the church haven't been praying for them. So I really encourage people to look to see who our missionaries are and determine maybe they're going to pray for them, even if it's once a week. Mm-hmm. It's a worthy prayer. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving our souls. Mm-hmm. We should say thank you every morning.
I agree with these prayers. Amen.